One of the things that you see a lot, no matter where you go, is that people use verses in different ways for different reasons. But what I'd like to do is just look at something. It's a new study, but we've studied the topic before. But we'd like to go through Romans 10 over a period of 4 weeks. I think I can pull it off. It's going to be a lot of work, but I think we can do it. But while we examine some often misused verses, go through the passage and thereby understand how to rightly approach and rightly divide the Word of God. Again, it's not perfection, but at least it's the approach, that's the steps to take, okay? So we walked through this a couple Sunday school times as far as how to go through and first, you know, look up the words and then work out the context and all that. We're going to approach this slightly from a different angle. It'll end up probably somewhat in the same way, but you'll see how the Bible interprets itself. Okay, and the key thing is that we're not to get in the way of that. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight, but also we'll give you a couple of examples here, okay? Let's move on here. There's two popular but often misused, I call them verses, but they're three verses in two passages here. And they're very popular, very familiar to all of you, I'm sure. The first one, these are both in Romans chapter 10. The whole study will focus on Romans chapter 10. It says here that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Just reading that verse is very confusing. Would you agree? I mean, can you believe unto righteousness, but you're still not saved? Because that's what verse 10 seems to kind of get, right? Believe with your heart unto righteousness. Can you be righteous and not be saved? Can you forget to say something and you're not saved then or something? Yeah, there's that difficulty. But verses 9 and 10 are used often in tracts and things like that. We'll break it down. It's emphasized usually the lordship part of the idea, which, again, it actually adds confusion rather than help. The other verse that we're going to look at, and again, we're not going to look at the verses so much tonight. We'll start doing that next week. But it's this one here. This is very familiar to you, and I heard it last week at camp. Not in a sermon, just in a, they actually handed out some, I think they were family devotion kind of sheets or something. But Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How many have ever heard that verse? Yeah, over and over, right? How many believe what they say? You should. Yeah, right? The issue is, what do they actually say, right? It's what they're intended to be used as opposed to how they're used. And again, hopefully this will make sense as we go on. I don't claim to tell you more than I will prove, okay? So popular but often misused verses in Romans 10, and we'll explain more why as we go on. The dangers of quoting verses. I've been, you know, around for 50, 40 years and been in, grown up in churches and been at camp and been behind the pulpit and in front of the pulpit and all that too. There's lots of dangers in just quoting verses, okay? And these are not all of the dangers, but there's certainly some of them. And you see this over and over. I have heard, for example, seminary professors use Romans 10:13 in what I think, my opinion, my view, and I'll hopefully illustrate that, is a wrong way to use it. I've also heard professors use it the other way too, right? It's not limited to pastors or professors or anybody. They're in tracts or whatever. But the danger of just quoting a verse without explaining the context, it's actually very dangerous to start quoting verses. Okay, and why is that? Well, let me give you at least four dangers. The first one here is the content may not be carefully examined. Okay, the content may not be carefully examined. Oftentimes in tracts, and this is more of a salvation kind of study, and you'll see that more maybe as we go on tonight, but certainly more next week. These verses are used in tracts for salvation. But how many have ever said you had to receive Jesus as your Savior? Don't be shy. Yeah, okay. Is that true or not? And he's like, I'm afraid to say anything because, right? Well, it's true. The problem is, and where's that found, by the way? John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as what? Received him. That's a biblical word even. Of course it's true, right? But many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So the Bible says right there, you have to receive Jesus. Okay? And oftentimes, that will be quoted, that much of it, in the verse, in a track, for example. I'm just giving examples here. The problem is they don't read the rest of the verse. What's the rest of the verse say? It defines what receiving means. How do you receive Jesus? Sit in the chair, get in the elevator, you know, whatever. Kind of, yeah, believe, even to those who believe in his name, right? It's oftentimes when people quote John chapter 1, verse 12, they say you have to receive, but you also have to believe, and you have to trust, and you have to repent. And look at different tracts. Don't take my word for it, but look at different tracts, and some tracts tell you you have to do three things, some things you have to do five things. You know, I've seen them like ABC, acknowledge, believe, and confess. You know, there's 5 points. Oftentimes there's a prayer at the end or whatever, you know. And what's amazing is, unless you're very particular and get them all from the same company, tracts will tell you different ways to get to heaven, which is very confusing, right? It's very difficult to do evangelism when no one really knows what it takes. Is it 5 points or 3 points? And is it these 5 points or these 4 points? And do you pray this prayer or that prayer, or do you just do it all just in case? I found one tract that had 14 verbs in it that you had to do all of these things. Repent and believe and trust and receive and all of that, right? If you quote a verse, you may misunderstand the content. You might say, for as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And if you don't understand just the whole content of the verse, you'll misuse that verse. You'll misapply the verse. You will erroneously misrepresent what God intended to say in that verse. That's content maybe missed. And it's very hard, especially if you've done any memory work or whatever. Stuff comes to mind and you start rattling off. And you know what? You got to be careful because it may not apply. You may be getting something there. And I'll give you other illustrations too. Context may be altogether ignored. This is a danger for anyone. I'm in anyone. The thing that I've been trying to do over the years and make myself do is if I reference a passage, I make myself study the context of that passage. It's very time consuming, but it's the only way to know if you're referencing something that is accurate or not. Even if you've memorized it and you knew this verse forever, maybe you memorized it thinking it meant something and instead it was something else. How about this? Have you ever heard this? And I'm not trying to abuse or confuse people, but have you ever heard people refer to heaven using the passage out of 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him that loves him, in reference to heaven? I have. I probably have used it that way, you know, to be perfectly honest. I remember doing a study while I was in the military about the Bible. I just love the Bible, and I was learning about, it was this little notebook, but it was so good, you know, all this. But it used it, and I'm like, what does this have to do with the Bible? Well, it goes on to say this. It has nothing to do with heaven. You know, things that we don't know. It has nothing to do with things we don't know. It's things that God has told us. But, the Bible goes on to say, but the Bible has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So it's not talking about things we don't know. It's talking about things that God has told us. Right? It's the whole context. And if you quote something, it's easy to forget what the context is. And then you're using it in a way that God never, and listen to the word here, intended for that passage to be used. It's not what it's saying. Right? That's the point. Now, is heaven different than what we know? God doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven, does He? So, the concept is true, but it's not that verse that you can use to prove it for, you know, with. Okay, so the context may be ignored altogether. I've been there and done that. Be careful. Don't do that. You'll be misusing the Word of God. The third one here, correlation. What does the word correlation mean? What does it mean to correlate? Yeah, to come together. In other words, the correlation, well, I suppose we could use it this way too. Another word maybe would help is a connection. Maybe non-existent or erroneous. Again, being in the vein of salvation tracts. Revelation 3:20. Ever heard that verse used in a tract? Behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he will sup with me. Right? So then it's applied to salvation and you have to open the door. That's quoted many, many places, many, many times, in many tracts of evangelistic materials and all of that. The problem is, number one, it has nothing to do with salvation. But number two, you have to define what the door is, how do you open the door, right? Things like that. It makes it, actually, it sounds simple, but it makes it hard. How do you open the door of your heart? I'm not really sure. It sounds like major surgery. Okay? So listen. Revelation 3:20 is not a salvation verse. It's not trying to tell you how to be saved. And it goes against the other passages that clearly tell you how to be saved. What is it telling you? What does dining have to do with? Something near and dear to my heart, that's what. What does dining have to do with? Fellowship. It's an issue of the church of Laodicea, right? Chapter 3, verse 20 is to Laodicea, the church. And Jesus wants to fellowship with them, and they refute, you know, their lifestyle and their activity is preventing that, and he's saying, let me be part of your church. That sounds kind of awkward, right? But he says, let me be part of your congregation. Let us sit down together. Make me part. You've left me completely out of your church. That's what Revelation 3:20 is talking about, right? So when someone quotes that, you know, in a salvation way, they're actually totally missing. There is no connection to how to be saved in Revelation 3:20. It's not addressing that. That's not the intent or purpose of that passage. So the correlation may be non-existent or erroneous at all. Okay? I remember I'd gotten out of the Army and I went to a small Bible college in Indiana. And I am literally dumb as a box of rocks. I've been studying on my own as a soldier as much as I can. Reading the Bible a lot, like I said, the little booklets and all. But I was really struggling. I had struggled with my assurance of salvation. Anyone ever had struggles in that area? You know, am I really saved? Am I really, really saved? Did I really, really mean what I said when I would, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And so I was really keen. I guess if there's two doctrines that I've been really keen on is the Bible and salvation. And salvation was the personal, I'm not sure, right? I remember wrestling with that all the way along, junior high and up. But, we had a doctrine class I was in, and the doctor, I know his name, I don't even say his name, but he was using 1 John 1:9 as a salvation verse. What's 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that what your Bible says? Okay. So, and I can't remember the interaction that we had in class. It was respectful and all of that. But I said, so in order to be saved, you have to confess all of your sins? He was using it as a, this is something you have to do to be saved. Category kind of thing. And he said, he answered yes. And then, I don't know, myself and a couple other people were asking just to clarify or whatever. And I said, well, how come that you don't see that someplace else in Scripture? You know, in a salvation context. Like in the Ethiopian eunuch, remember that? What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, well, you need to get started now and start just listing all these sins of yours because it's going to be a while. No, what did he say? If you believe with all your heart, you may. That's it. Okay, you don't, it's not a, 1 John is directed, what's it about? By the way, the book of 1 John. Fellowship, there's that thing again. It has nothing, by the way, 1 John, if stated literally, is in the present tense, if we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to be forgiving us our sins and to be cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That sounds more like, if it is with salvation, you better never stop confessing or you will never make it. And that's not what it's talking about. Our sanctification process is an ongoing process, right? That fits 1 John. But it is not a salvation verse. It's completely not connected to salvation from how to get saved. Is sanctification connected to salvation? Yes, yes, yes. But I'm saying the verse is not telling you how to get right with God. It basically tells you how to stay right with God as a believer, okay? So that's another example of that. Here's another one here. The corruption of the intent of the verse may happen. We start rattling off verses. And again, it's not the verse itself. It ends up being that we're not careful how we use the scriptures. But the corruption of the intent of the verses may happen. And again, Revelation 3:20 is an example. It's people use it in a completely wrong context. And by the way, they quote it out of context. They don't quote it in the passage of Church of Laodicea. They pull it completely out of context and put it in an evangelistic tract, for example. So then it's not only have we missed the content, the context, and it doesn't correlate at all. We are actually using it in a wrong way, which actually corrupts the intent of what God meant to do with it. Okay, so that's a huge thing. So instead of not only just missing the point, we're actually enforcing the wrong point and misleading by misusing. And it doesn't require intent. We don't have to do it on purpose. Right? We meant well, but it doesn't work that way. Okay? The importance of establishing purpose before interpreting. The importance of establishing purpose before interpreting. You have to start with the purpose of the passage first. Okay? You have to start with the purpose of the passage first. And there's two possible approaches. Neither are completely separate because I think we are fallible and all of that. But there's two ways to do it. Either you get your ideas out of Scripture. That's what exegesis means, to explain from or out of. And I put the word he speaks. When we exegete, we are explaining what God has said in the text. We determine what the purpose of the text is first, and then we explain it. We don't bring our ideas into the text. And by the way, that's what happens in Romans 10, 9 and 10 and verse 13. We'll see that, I believe. But we either bring ideas from out of the scriptures, we look and see what does it say, then therefore that's what I explain, or the other ideas, the ideas are brought into scripture, which means it's not the Bible speaking, we speak. The EIS there is into. One major example of eisegesis is evolution. Now, I may look like a monkey, but I'm not from a monkey. Okay? The Bible in no way supports evolution. And you hear this over and over. Even people that are for evolution, it's not there. You have to bring it in. You have to kind of superimpose evolution on the Bible because it does not exist in the Bible. That's eisegesis then. That's saying something, bringing the ideas into the passage, into the text, rather than letting the text speak for itself. How many have heard of J. Adams? Okay, J. Adams is a kind of a hero of sorts. He's a Presbyterian hero, actually. Amillennialist on top of things. But he is one that helped get the nouthetic counseling, biblical counseling program off the ground. Admonition is the word nouthetēo, or so that's where it came from. The nouthetic counseling is to admonish people with the Word of God, right? Bring it to mind, remind them of that. Most people don't know that he taught homiletics for decades. Okay, so not only did he write, and by the way, the first pastoral theology book I read it in the Army, was Shepherding God's Flock. It's actually three books combined into one by J. Adams. Excellent, excellent material. Same with his theology of counseling and all that. Could be just a textbook on its own that would teach all kinds of things. But J. Adams has a book that I read years ago also that's called Preaching with Purpose. Now understand that when he defines preaching, he says it in the first chapter or maybe even in the introduction. But what he means is relaying information. Preaching technically is evangelism. Scripturally speaking, not to say that there aren't someone interchangeable, but normally when you're keruxing, normally when you're preaching, you're proclaiming the gospel to the unsaved, otherwise you're teaching in some way. Okay? Didache is the word for didasco, teaching. So when he talks about preaching, he's talking about that generic idea of teaching believers, okay? I just have two paragraphs, two screens that I'll read here that I remembered way back, so I think my actual hard copy is in my office, but I remember I had it and I wasn't going to be coming by, so I bought it on Kindle again, so I've just been enjoying it. But here's a couple brief statements or paragraphs. There are a few deficiencies in preaching quite so disastrous in their effect as the all too frequently occurring failure to determine the telos. The telos is the Greek word for the end of something, the purpose. It's the idea of the end, the what you were aiming at. Okay, that's the telos. Telemetry is the science or art of shooting things or, you know, whatever. That's aiming. But the telos or purpose of a preaching portion, if you will, a portion of Scripture. The passage and therefore the Word of God itself is misrepresented, misused, and mishandled when its purpose has not been determined, with the direct result that its power and its authority are lost. If you teach a passage wrongly, you have violated the purpose of the passage. You have undermined the power that God had intended by the passage. That's what he's saying. And over his decades of preaching and leading preachers and hearing preachers and all the preaching conferences, he says the biggest crime that he saw from the pulpit or any class was that people were using the wrong, they were missing the point of the passage. Okay, they were missing the telos, the intent of the passage. We will see that in Romans 10 tonight, briefly. The thing to be avoided at all cost, Adams goes on to say, is to impose your own purposes on the passage. What is that called? Previous two slides. Eisegesis. It's putting my idea into the text rather than letting the text speak for itself. You must be extremely careful not to allow this to happen. Plainly, the history of preaching, and again, that's a generic idea of presenting the Word of God, and sermon analysis shows that this is what has been done again and again. More often than not, if a sermon has a discernible purpose at all, that purpose turns out to be the preacher's purpose, evil, the teacher, the presenter's purpose, rather than the purpose of the Holy Spirit. It's not the point of the passage. What you must work for is to make His purpose your own. Okay? And again, this parallels perfectly Romans 10 here. We must start with the purpose of the passage. Before you do anything, you need to understand the passage and understand its purpose before you try to present the passage, okay? And again, the problem with quoting Scripture is that people have not studied the passage and therefore misunderstand the text and therefore misrepresent the text, which then therefore is a misuse of the text. Does that make sense? You don't have to try. If you get it wrong, everything else is wrong. Okay? Anyone ever baked here? I'm not allowed to bake, but I do grill occasionally. My son Stephen has baked a few times. And I can't remember, but I think he used baking soda instead of flour for making brownies. Okay? If I recall, what very little I know of baking, you use very little baking soda ever. That's why it comes in a little box. Somehow, was that the mix, or what do you use? Sugar and salt. So he used salt rather than sugar. That's even easier, right, to do, because they both look the same, sound the same, taste. Anyway, how many think that he was really trying hard? How many think that he was making brownies because he wanted to eat good brownies? How many think that it made any difference at the end that he used salt rather than sugar? How many think that anyone ate those brownies? You know what I'm saying? Listen, it's not your intention that makes the difference, right? That is not the qualifying factor in and of itself. It's using what's correct in a correct way to produce brownies. That's why I don't cook. Because then I can just tell stories and eat everyone else's stuff that turns out wrong, right? Side note, I've probably told you this before. Someone in my family, and this isn't any particular one, this is anyone in my family, will mix like 12 dozen cookies. And we will end up with 2 dozen. Why is that? Because they like cookie dough. That's nasty to me. But I'm like, they've literally cooked or made mixed whole batches of cookies and never cooked any. That leaves me completely out, right? Yeah, my wife is like, yeah, that was me. So, and I said, at least cook like a dozen. Then I can probably eat like 4 before they're all gone, you know. Anyway, enough about baking. Let's move on here. We have some questions here. When we talk about Romans 10, 9 and 10, and Romans 10:13, I've already given you the answer, but what topic do people attempt to connect these Romans 10 verses to? Not a hard answer. Salvation, and what we mean by that, and here's my fancy spin here. Salvation, how to be saved specifically. That's how they use them specifically, right? That's a fair statement. Okay? Now the question is then, and we'll get to this later, but the question is that really what they are intended to be there for? Or are, when people quote passages of Scripture, if they don't know the context around that passage and they haven't studied really in any kind of detail, are they bringing their idea into the text? It's eisegesis, then, if it's not meant to be used this way. If I'm right and these verses are not written specifically to tell people how to get to heaven, okay, then eisegesis is happening, even though many hundreds of thousands of people have used these verses to try and point people to Christ. And by the way, you cannot have multiple avenues to Christ, as I understand it. Does that make sense? You either call on the name of the Lord, or you either confess the name of the Lord, or you either believe in the name of the Lord, or you either knock on that door, or you either receive or whatever, but each one is kind of mutually exclusive. Because if it says, if you do this, then you're saved, then you've just left out all the rest of the other possible things on the list, right? Either it is or it isn't, or somehow the Bible's not being truthful. Okay? So salvation here, that's what these passages are used for. And what we mean by that, does it relate to salvation? It does, and we'll explain them a little more as we go on, not in so much in detail tonight, but that's not the primary purpose of the passage. And so therefore, to try and use it that way is taking it out of context at the very least. And you'll see that. I almost guarantee that you'll agree with me, at least on Romans 10:13. Okay? Romans 10:9 and 10, a little harder, because it's a lot more difficult to explain, but we'll get there. We must start with the purpose of the passage again. Here's the next question here. What other, outside of the book of Romans now, because we're going to get back in the book of Romans, but what other passages in the Bible, apart from Romans, teach on salvation, i.e., how to be saved? And I have them listed in your notes there, so I'll just go down the list here. Genesis 12, of Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. I think that's the first reference to salvation by faith in the Bible, all the way back in the beginning. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's quoted at least once in my brain. I know exactly where it is, but there's other places maybe that it's referenced as well. John 3, I think one of the best salvation passages in all of the Bible. One of the teachers brought John 3 up last week. But Nicodemus, or Nicodemus, if you're Chuck Swindoll, why do you call it Nicodemus? Even if it's right, no one knows what you're talking about. But John chapter 3, right? And we're in Numbers chapter 21 and all of that with the brass serpent and all of that, right? One of the clearest passages in all the Bible about what it takes to be saved. John 3:18, right? He who believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, right? You with me there? That's about as clear cut as you can get. Acts 2, Peter preaches to Jews at Pentecost, the beginning, the birth of the church. Beautiful, beautiful passage. And they're smitten. These are probably, some of them are Old Testament believers, or at least primed with the Old Testament. And Peter preaches them, they were smitten, and said, what can we do? And he tells them, repent and be baptized. Maybe we should repent and be baptized instead. We'll find out later. Acts 10, Cornelius. I believe this is the first Gentile presentation of the gospel. Right? And again, beautiful. Peter comes in and talks about what it takes to be saved even. And anyone who believes, it goes on to say, and then while he was yet speaking, the Bible says, and it was really cool, the conversion. Acts 13, the Jews in the synagogue. Ethan spoke on that Sunday. Paul talking to the Jews in the synagogue there. Very, very lengthy presentation of the history of Israel and tying it into salvation there. Acts 16, one of, I think, still one of the clearest statements in Scripture, like John 3. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's a pretty direct question. Instead of grabbing a passage of Scripture that is not directly answering it, Romans 10, 9, and 10 is not asking, you know, there's no question, what does a man have to do to be saved? The Philippian jailer hit the nail on the head. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And of course, Paul and Silas said, well, there's five or six steps, depending on what track you look at. Right? And then if you confess sins, if you start now, oh man, you're never going to make it. Right? No, they said what? What did they tell the Philippian jailer? One thing, one verb, one command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Why? Because Jesus has done it all. There's nothing you can do but accept his full payment for you, right? The last one here that I think I have in the list, yeah, is Acts 17. That's where Paul's message to the Gentiles in Acts 17 is completely different than, say, Peter's message to the Jews at Pentecost or Paul's message to the Jews at the synagogue. He approaches it completely from a biblical standpoint. He talks of it more of almost a creationist standpoint. Okay, he's talking about, doesn't even give Jesus a name. All right, because it's what, who God is, not the title or name even. So it's rather interesting, but there's a bunch of passages of scripture that talk about salvation. Okay, next one here. Do these Romans 10 verses occur in such a passage? Okay, and I'm not looking for an answer yet because we're going to answer the question here. But do these Romans 10, 9 and 10 and Romans 10, 13 exist in a section that's intended to share the gospel, to help a person know that they're saved? Okay? Do these Romans 10 verses, Romans 10, 9 and 10 and verse 13, occur in such a passage intended to explain salvation and how to be saved? Well, let's look at that here. All right, let's look. So the next question is, what is the structure of Romans itself? I actually spent a lot of time last night putting together the talk through the Bible. Judy's used that before the book. And if you have, trying to think what Bible, I used to work in the bookstore, and it's on the tip of my tongue now, but one of the study Bibles has all of this information, but it's walk through the Bible, talk through the Bible, and it charts out the outline of every book of the Bible in a neat chart. Kind of like Irving Jensen in the past did it as well. Just excellent. But I simplified a little bit, and these are actually the 5 points I had to memorize in Romans class when I was at Faith years ago. But here they are. Condemnation, and let me read what you have in your notes because it's a little more verbose here. The need for righteousness of God, starting in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. The fact that we're condemned, we need God's righteousness. There's nothing we can do. Works or nothing works that way, right? Salvation, by the way, Romans 3 talks about there's none righteous, none that one, for all of sin falls short of the glory of God, right? Salvation, God provides his righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 21, actually part of Romans 3, 23, Paul is already sharing the gospel. For all of sin falls short of the glory of God is in the middle of an idea or sentence. Being justified freely by his grace through the gift that is in Christ Jesus, I think something similar to that. Sanctification is chapter 6 through 8 of Romans. Okay, Romans is one of the most organized, structured books of the Bible, by the way. Vindication, what does it mean to vindicate? Sounds hurtful. Yeah, I gave him a good vindication. Vindicate means to be shown that you are right. Okay? And this has nothing to do with men. It's vindication of what God has done with Israel. Okay? That's what this is. God's righteousness as it relates to Israel. What chapters? Look in your notes there. I just want to make sure you're... Ha ha! Thanks. Even when I'm staring at it, I can't get it right. Jim, you're the better PowerPoint guy, I guess. What chapters? 9 through 11, okay? Where's chapter 10? Just put that in the back of your mind for a minute. And then application, God's righteousness for service, okay? Again, kind of a 5-point outline in the book of Romans, pretty simplified, but it's there. The talk through the Bible one's a little more complicated, but it covers the same material. So what's the structure of Romans? Okay. Look at the next one here. Based upon the context above, and the outline above, I got context in the notes, I think. Based upon the outline above, what is the key purpose of Romans 10? Vindication, and that's correct. Let's go a little farther, though, because vindication about whom? Huh? You can cheat and look at your notes. Here, I'll even help you. How's this? Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are more directly related to Israel and God's activity with Israel. Anyone have their Bible handy? Who wants to read? I need chapter 10, verse 1. I just want you to read it out loud. Okay. It's relating specifically to God's dealings with Israel and Paul's desire for Israel. Okay? By the way, chapter 9 is probably one of the toughest chapters in all the Bible. Would you Bible people believe me? Or agree with me? Not believe me. Hopefully you believe me. And it talks about, you get a lot of predestination, things like that. But also chapter 11 does. I got one more question for you here. And you can look at your outline again. Where is salvation discussed in Romans as a primary purpose? Chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 5. All the way, 521 is the end of the chapter. Okay? So the point is, if you're going to talk about salvation as God intended in the book of Romans, as God inspired Paul to write it, where would you go to talk about salvation? As the purpose of the text would indicate. The intent of the passage. You would go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19, all the way down to the end of the chapter, all the way through chapter 4, is my favorite passage in all the Bible. And it nails salvation down heartily and clearly and carefully. Okay? My favorite verse, I think, of all of that section, and maybe all the Bible, is Romans 4, 5. And now it just left my brain. I hit my hand too hard and apparently my brain's in that palm somewhere. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the... Thank you. That's my hope. That's how I get in. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, another word for faith is belief, is accounted for righteousness. And he's using Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12, verse 5, that we referenced earlier, about that. Abraham is the one who believed that. But to him who does not work, all the work, salvation, the, you know, all the things you can do to be saved or try to work your way, it doesn't work. But to him who does not work but believes, verb form, in him who justifies the ungodly, makes right the ungodly, his belief, noun form, is accounted. That is we get the word logistics. It's accounted. It's placed on his account for righteousness. You get God's righteousness deposited to your sinful account, paid in full. Why do people quote out of Romans 10? Because they don't understand the purpose of the passage. And it confuses them. Plus, as I think I can prove, and I'm not, that's just the way it is, people are getting the scriptures wrong. It is very self-evident. You don't need to know Greek. Or is it Hebrew? You don't need to know the original languages to get Romans 10:13 right. All you got to do is read the verses before it and after it, and I don't mean to say this in a denigrating way, and just think a little bit about what you're reading, and it explains itself. Okay? Coming up, not in your notes, this is where we're going, maybe in the next 3 weeks. Coming up, examination of the verses themselves. Probably should look at the verses, right? Examination of the immediate context of the verses. Those will tie in together. And we'll probably do one at a time because Romans 10, 9, and 10 is a completely kind of different study than Romans 10, 13, even though they're in the same chapter. So you know they both quote from the Old Testament? That's the third point here. Examination of the Old Testament references in the Old Testament. So Romans 10, 9, and 10 is a reference to Deuteronomy. It's a whole reference to the book of Deuteronomy. Why? Because it's talking about whom? It relates to whom? Israel. That makes sense. That ties in real well. But okay? So this is kind of the ethereal, hard-to-get thing, but you don't pick up a cookbook to teach about mechanics. You probably can make some parallels. There's oil in both. Pans, oil pan, dish pan. What else? Heat. There's some heat in there. I've told you about all I know about cars and cooking, so I've exhausted. But I'm saying you don't go one place when it's not. That's not the point. That's not what it was written for. Now that doesn't mean you can't draw some truths out of passages, but you have to understand the primary purpose of the passage before you understand how the verses are intended to be used. And we'll see in Romans 10:13, it's like a wow. Why do anybody use it the way they use it? Because it's obviously not saying what people are making it say. So, all right, let's pray. Thank you for your attentiveness, and we'll be done for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, help us to be careful with your word, to rightly divide your word, and we know that it is extremely hard to rightly divide your word. It takes a lot of time and effort and energy and diligence to do that. And we want to be that way. We want to know what you say. The wrong information will lead us to no good destination. We want to know your truth. It's your truth that sets us free, not what we think is your truth. Help us to know your truth and to obey your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.